If you could open your Bible again, we'll be at John chapter 20 and thinking a little bit about some of what is said in these rich verses from verse 19 onwards. Over these last few weeks, we've been shaping our services from the New City Catechism, and we've been looking at questions 21, 22, and today number 23. And I would love us to try and memorize not only the question, but also the answer. These particular questions, 21 through 23, have been thinking about the very essence of the person of Jesus and finding that he is both human and also divine. Astonishingly and wonderfully, no person ever before, no person ever again will ever have that unique essence of being both God and human at the same time. One person, yet two natures. And last week, as we looked at question 21, the question asked, well, why did the Redeemer have to be human? I encourage you to go back and listen to these sermons, if you haven't been part of these worship times over the last few weeks, so that you can understand why he had to be human. But today the question flips on the other side of that, and looking at the other side asks, why did the Redeemer have to be truly God? And the answer that number 23 gives that you see on the screen is because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective. Because of his divine nature, he'd be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin. Because of his divine nature, he could overcome death. He is divine. On Sunday nights, the group that I help lead has just finished studying the book of Mark. And in that study of Mark, there is an extraordinary moment in the story where Jesus calms a storm with his voice. The forces of nature that have no ears, make no decisions, respond to a voice, the voice of Jesus. And while the storm one moment is swirling around and scarily blowing everywhere, Jesus speaks and says, "Quiet, be still." And it is. And the disciples are terrified, not now of the storm, but of this one that's with them. And they turn to one another and say, "Who is this?" Well, that question may have been in their minds repeatedly over the previous 3 years, if not on their lips. They knew who he was in as much as they knew he was Jesus of Nazareth. They knew that he was a man in a sense like them. They knew that when they walked and talked and did so in the sun that he would get tired and thirsty and hungry like they would. They knew who he was, but calm a storm by simply instructing it to be quiet and to be still. Who is this? And over that time that they were with him, over the 3 years, he did, as Pauline had told us in the talk to the children, he turned water to wine. He fed thousands of people with a packed lunch. He healed countless people. He could control the weather. He had control over evil spirits and sorted minds and bodies. He walked on the water. He even raised people from the dead. They heard him tell people that their sins were forgiven, that he and the Father, God the Father, were one. They heard him unambiguously say that he would pass through death and on the third day be raised. Now, a man might say these kind of things, as Jesus said, because he lost a little bit of touch with reality. But a man who says these things can't do the things that Jesus then did, backing up what he would say about himself, what he would do for his apostles, and what he would do, in fact, for his world. Who is he? Yesterday, my dad had me pull out of history, with the help of Google, a version of Nessun Dorma. Not the ones that we may be more familiar with in these days, but by a 1950s singer called something like Jussi Björling. And that's a version to listen to. It's quite amazing. And like all who sing Nessun Dorma, near the end of the song, as his voice builds to that edge of possibility, vocal possibility, it then goes further, extraordinarily. And with that amazing wall of pitch-perfect sound, you're moved to an involuntary action. You're moved to an involuntary stand up, almost clap, and want to hear more. You almost want to shout encore. Well, as the Gospel of John builds and builds near the end at chapter 20, the Gospel builds to the edge of possibility, and then it goes beyond. Because as Jesus has been killed on that Friday and put into a tomb, so here now on the third day, he appears before his disciples, scars included in his hands, in his side, no doubt his feet. And Thomas, seeing the risen Christ a week later, now over the edge of possibility, not involuntarily calling encore or anything like that, but almost from his depth, involuntarily saying, "My Lord, my God," verse 28. And to say these things as a Jew could only be possible if the one to whom you say it is divine. And maybe more to the point, as a Jew receiving such praise, such worship, you would have to shoo away as misplaced or even blasphemy unless it were true. And Jesus does not shoo his worship and his devotion away. He does not try to change his words. They knew that Jesus was a man, but here in front of them, in the words of Thomas, that great over-the-edge response, "My God, my Lord." This Jesus Christ, the God-man, is, as we see here in John chapter 20, a risen victor. What I mean by that, if you look at chapter 20 and verse 19, even though these doors are locked, even though they had left him dead, even though they had seen him put in the tomb, he now stands before them very much alive. The disciples are full of fear, no doubt, because if they've killed Jesus, then it's very easy for them and very natural that they may well even go on to kill the disciples. Judas, the betrayer, is gone on the first evening of that first week. Thomas, for some reason, isn't there. Presumably, there's 10 of them at least. And Jesus comes to those who had denied him and deserted him. And he says to them, "Peace be with you." Verse 19. He came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." His presence, living presence, would no doubt sort out that anxiety and fear that they would have of the Jews. But his peace that he brings is greater than just a freedom from fear in our hearts about what might be happening in our circumstances in us or around us. No, what he brings as he declares that peace in his presence with them, those who denied him, those who had, in a sense, actually, rather than be with him, had completely deserted him. But he brings his peace, and it's a peace with God. It's a peace with God. He's declaring that they have peace with God from that moment onwards, not only just that moment, but onwards. And to penetrate beyond the words that they have in their hearts as they hear what he says, he repeats it three times in that whole first week, in verse 19, verse 21, and is it verse 27? The world was on top of them, but the risen Savior is with them. And he says, "Peace." Whatever's happening outside of that door, peace. Why did he show them his hands and his side? Well, with the scars on his hands and on his side, they could see very clearly this was no imposter. This was their Jesus. This was the one who they had been friends been friends with for all these years, the one that they saw agonizingly, not only for Jesus, but for them in a different way, put on the cross. These are the scars that they saw inflicted on him. This is not someone being some kind of imposter, but nor is this one who's with him simply a spirit or a phantom. No, this is really Jesus raised bodily from the dead. And here is the convincing proof. The scars, the wounds there right before them. And because of that evidence, because of the clarity of that proof, they are overjoyed, verse 20. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord, because that's who it was that was with them. Now, I've heard preachers on various occasions say in this context that the scars that a person's body bear tell a story. And I think that's true. Sometimes in quiet moments when we've got nothing else to do, we might somehow or other find a story about a scar on our body and tell that story that the scar bears evidence of. And it might well be that, depending where the scar is, of course, that we might even show the scar as part of that storytelling. Our Sarah has several scars on her body, but she has at least two scars on her forehead. They tell of two stories of events that happen quite close to one another. One tells the story of how a husband and a dad should listen to his wife when his wife says to him something like, put the helmet on the kid before she starts to cycle the bike. How was I to know that instead of cycling round the metal fence, she would cycle straight into it? The second story tells of why a toddler should not use a couch as a trampoline. Or at least why, if she's going to do that, you should probably put a bicycle helmet on her before she does. Because our Sarah then, bouncing herself high on this couch, bounced right over the back on top of a central heating wall radiator. And together, what they tell actually is probably maybe more especially the story of poor parenting and the resultant concern of these parents who have not done their job very well, that the doctor might call the social work when both scars are still evident on the head at the same time. The scars of Jesus don't tell a story of an accident, nor even of a painful event that should have been prevented. Not at all. The scars of Jesus show the forgiveness of sins, the heart of the gospel message, that the barrier that stands between God and his humanity, the sinfulness that needs forgiven, that needs to be removed, that we can be reconciled, the scars bear evidence of that reconciling act of Jesus, the God-man. As he spoke his peace to them in verse 19, he showed them his hands and his sides. As he spoke peace, he reminded them of the evidence of the fact that that peace had been won for them. As somebody once put it, only through the conflict and plight in which he had sustained these wounds that he had won for them the peace which he had now come to offer. The scars and the peace are together. And the scars told the story of the depth of his love for them, his grace towards them. No wonder they were overjoyed. But in that showing of his scars, it speaks also, of course, the very obviousness of his resurrection. Because these scars were very glorious evidence of the fact it's their Jesus who stands very much alive before them. Death could not hold on to him. And here's the evidence of quite a battle. Here's the evidence of a battle-scarred warrior back from the dead. Jesus is Lord. And they got it. And in verse 20, they're overjoyed. There's one commentator, though, about that joy that they experienced who puts it this way. He says, John makes no attempt to describe the thrilling intensity of what came to their minds and hearts when, beyond all doubt, after such despair, they recognized him.
There's an Australian evangelist who's now working in the Church of England, down in England, down I think in the south coast, maybe around Eastbourne or somewhere around there. And he asks a pressing question, and the question is this: is Jesus Lord, or is death Lord? And he goes on something like this. He says, death has been the undefeated champion of the world in billions of bouts down through time. And he's won every time, until he had a face-off with Jesus. And here in front of the disciples, with the evidence in Jesus' broken body, battle-scarred body, that Jesus had won. Jesus is Lord, not death. Glenn breaks into a picture of computer games. And for those of us who are not really into computer games, like I'm not, Glenn Scrivener begins to talk about what you do when you play a game. He says basically that games really have you usually go to different levels. As you win through one level, you go to a higher level, the game becomes more difficult. You've usually got obstacles to overcome. You've maybe got opponents to defeat. You usually are successful when you gather together some kind of equipment, or when you make some kind of choices, or when you're dexterous in some particular way, and you go to the next level and the next level, till ultimately you get to the last level, and there, the hardest level, you've got to try and win over the most difficult opponent. The task gets harder and harder at each level. In real life, though, in real life, when we get to the final level, level 10, say, it's not a game that we're playing. At that level, we meet the biggest enemy, the last enemy, as it's put in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26. That last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that death has never lost a battle in billions of competitions that he's engaged in. Glenn tells the story of the Ryans, a husband and wife who were computer software engineers in the games industry. And they're also parents of a young boy called Joel. And Joel had been diagnosed with brain cancer. To honor Joel, they decided to make a game about his illness, a computer game. And the challenge of the game really was to try and beat Joel's cancer. You had to slay the dragon cancer. So following the usual patterns of games, you had to find the right consultants, get the right chemotherapy, you had to acquire and say the right prayers, and you had to engage basically in a war, getting the right weapons, as it were, to slay the dragon cancer. But during the production of the game, the boy died. But his parents decided to continue with the production. And usually, right skill, dexterity, right choices, gathering the right kind of armory and equipment, and in this case, medicines and so on, would have you win. But in the game that Joel's parents created, even when you made the right choices, even when you went to the right doctors, even when the right medicines were given, even when the right organ keys were played so that prayers were issued at the right time and the right words, you still lost. And actually, people began to play this online. And they were getting exasperated because none could beat the dragon cancer. No skill or cunning could outfox death. And at a certain point in the game, Joel dies. And the screen goes black. You could imagine the frustrated gamer pushing back on his chair, maybe flipping back his earphones and taking them off, and frustrated that he had lost or she had lost. But then, exasperated and maybe still looking at the screen, the black screen changes, and a word comes up. And the word that comes up on the black screen is loading. And suddenly, in this game that Joel's parents created, another scene emerges. It's a scene of a river, and on the other side of the river, almost something like a paradise. And there is Joel. He's got a dog. He loved dogs. He's got a pile of pancakes. He loved pancakes. And when you get across the river and get up close, there are lots of bubbles being blown and blown around. He loved bubbles. He's giggling. He's happy. Joel's parents, the developers of the game, actually are Christians. And they knew, as the game tried to portray, that by human strength alone, there's no way to outbeat, outfox, outwit death. But Jesus is the Lord. He's the only one who can make that final screen through the blackness come up and say, loading, to start again, to change the scene entirely and gloriously. How? How could he do that? Because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be made perfect and effective. Because of his divine nature, he'd be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and bring glorious peace to those united to him by faith. Because of divine nature, his divine nature, he overcame death. Jesus, the Lord, the God-man. Thomas wasn't there. And though he was told about what had been seen, and excitedly, no doubt, he doubts, actually wouldn't believe the testimony of his friends. He won't believe what they are bearing witness to him. And so he, of course, makes these famous words. He says that unless he himself is actually going to put his finger where the nails were, put his hand into the side, he says he won't believe. And then, of course, a week later, Jesus makes himself present where Thomas is also present. And Thomas's reluctance is completely washed aside. Thomas, we discover here, is wrong to doubt the testimony, the eyewitness account of the apostles. He's wrong. And Jesus tells him that and tells him to believe. And Thomas, who we don't think from this account has to put his finger in the nail marks or his fist into the side, responds with these words, "My Lord and my God." Jesus today has no mind whatsoever to show himself to us in the same way he did when he stood in that room with the 10 and then also with Thomas. He doesn't intend for us to see him walk on water, calm a storm, feed thousands from a packed lunch, or the many other things that he did in the presence of those that he had selected to see him do it. No, the way to faith is summarized here, as some have identified, in this. If you look at chapter 20 and if you look at verse 30, basically here's the wee path that he lays out for us for faith today. It goes like this. Jesus did many signs. He did them in the presence of chosen witnesses. Verse 31, these signs were seen and witnessed, and then they were written down for those who did not see them. And then the purpose of writing them down was not only that those who had seen Jesus do them would be blessed, but those who had not seen him would be able to come and believe in him. And then finally, that faith, that belief that they had would bring life, life eternal to them. You know, when we're called to faith in Jesus, have you realized this? We're not called to trust in Jesus without evidence. We're not to somehow or other just take some kind of leap of faith. No, actually, what is laid before us is the evidence and the testimony of those who saw. So it's not that we, when we're called in this generation to faith, are called to faith without evidence or without any kind of witness or without any kind of testimony. No, what we're called to in faith is to believe without having seen ourselves. The evidence is here. The witness accounts are recorded for us. And Jesus calls us to believe. The response that Jesus brings to Thomas is this. He says, because you've seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. That's the millions who have been gifted this testimony that the apostles have, that Jesus is truly Lord. John Calvin, an old saint, once put it this way. He calls blessed those eyes which are spiritually able to behold Christ in the gospel, no less than if he stood with us. Therefore, if we desire to see in Christ what makes us happy and blessed, let us learn to believe what we don't see with our own eyes. But he's given us testimony about in the scriptures. You know, sometimes we want to tell our friends about what Jesus has done for us, and that's really helpful and it's very powerful. But what we really need to do for our friends, in fact, what we really need to do to shore up our own faith, is steep ourselves in the testimony of what the apostles experienced. Because it's that which is the rock on which our faith stands. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, verse 30, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. As we open ourselves to him in faith, we can be assured of receiving from him, even in the midst of our present, continuing human frailty, the pledge of eternal life. Is death Lord? Not at all. It's Jesus Christ, the man God, the God man, who by his divine nature has overcome every obstacle that we would meet ourselves in our frail humanity. And in his humanity, knows what it's like for us to be human and is able to sympathize with us, but even better, help us in our time of need. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you, in your perfect wisdom, did all that was necessary for our salvation in sending your Son, Jesus, into the world. You sent him as Jesus Christ, the God-man. And we praise you that in him we can know peace and life, and that death does not get the last word. We grieve, but we don't grieve without hope, because Jesus has defeated death, and he has done so on our behalf, that we might have life, glorious life, eternal life, and that with you, our God, our Creator, our Maker, in whose image we are made, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, burn this into our hearts. Open our heads to understand that we might live every day by faith, even if not by sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.